Well, I have my welcome. My name is Gary Purdy. I'm one of the pastors for Outreach, Life Groups, College, and Young Professionals, giving Bob a break today and bringing God's Word to you this morning. Hope you've recovered from Thanksgiving, our annual celebration of gluttony, football idolatry, family dysfunction, and unbridled consumerism. I have adequately partaken, I promise. But we enter to consider afresh what we've begun to celebrate and will continue, the coming of our Lord, his past coming and his coming again. If you've been with us for a while, we have been studying through for a year now, the Old Testament sings amazing grace. At the center of the scriptures, everywhere you look is the person of Jesus. And every angle from which you stand, you get a different refraction of the glory of God through the person of Christ. And we hope that as we've continued to journey, you've gotten fresh, animated pictures that are painting a panorama of God's grace that woos and draws you in and moves you to a place of orienting your entire life around him. Now, as we enter into the season of Advent, we are in the section of the minor prophets. The minor prophets aren't minor because they're not important, but they just take up less space than the major prophets. But they offer some beautiful pictures for us in this Advent time, looking forward to the coming of Christ that now we look back upon. But it gives us an opportunity to enter into the longing of the people of God as we, in fact, consider our own. This morning, we'll be discovering God's word from Micah chapter 5. Would you turn there? Micah chapter 5. We'll read verses 2 through 5, just the first part of verse 5. And would you please stand out of honor for God's word? As I conclude the reading of God's word, I will announce this as the word of the Lord. I invite you to robustly affirm, thanks be to God, and a prayer, and help my unbelief. Hear the word of the Lord. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, and from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, and help my unbelief. O Spirit of God, we do pray for those of us who've never believed the good news of the gospel, that somehow your Spirit would break through to help us believe. For those of us who our hearts have grown hardened or cluttered, would you break through the calluses so that your Spirit might once again give us restoring belief in the gospel. We need your Spirit's voice to break through our hardness so that we might consider the King who has come and is coming again. Would you do that as we look at the prophecy from Micah? I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. Before our over-marketed, commercialized culture got a hold of Christmas, it was actually a season to slow. We're caught up in the frenzy, and there are many wonderful things about that. But Advent was a season to slow and consider two things: what it was like for the people of God who'd experienced all kinds of disobedience, exile, oppression, and persecution, to long for a Messiah who would come and liberate their lives and their world. But it was also a time in the early church's practice with one another to connect to their longings, their present longings, as we anticipate the second advent of Christ. Longings of the people of God before he came, but he didn't finish the story just yet. He just inaugurated the story, and we're still left with our longings. Advent is a time to enter into our longings and lament. The way the historical Christian church has practiced Christmas was they entered into a time of slow and lament, and then they partied like crazy for 12 days as they celebrated Christmas. Discovering afresh, after having entered into that longing, the wonder of Christ having become flesh for us. The way we do Christmas, by Christmas afternoon, we're so out of gas, we're ready to get out of the house and go see a movie. I invite you this Advent season to internally slow. Amidst all the frenzy, to internally slow, to enter into an Advent season to consider the longings of the people of God before His first Advent, and also become aware of your longings and consider what Messiah, who has come and is coming, means in light of our longings and our struggle. This morning, we're going to unpack, what is Messiah like? The one who is promised to us, what is He like? Jonathan Edwards, one of the early American theologians and most respected philosophers in America's history, said the beautiful thing about Christ is He's the conjunction of diverse excellencies. The conjunction of diverse excellencies, which means there are lots of things about Him that in no one else comes together. But when you see them, when you see the conjunction of diverse excellencies, that's when your breath gets taken away. That's when you become captivated by the Christ who has come. This morning, Micah is unfolding for us three diverse excellencies of who Messiah is. He comes as a ruler, a brother, and a shepherd. Let's enter in and consider first the Messiah as a ruler in your nowhere, from forever. Look at verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, Ephrathah was like its more ancient name, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old and from ancient of days. Two dynamics to consider. O Bethlehem, you're too little to be named among the clans of Judah. You're just a little backwater town. You're a little nowhere kind of place. But do you remember the background story on Bethlehem? When Israel had a king installed, his name was Saul, and he began to falter and not follow God, God called Samuel to go search for Israel's next king. He went to this little backwater place that would not register on Israel's greatest cities, make no tour guide whatsoever. But he goes to an insignificant, nowhere kind of place. To one family that had nothing noteworthy about them, they were just a family of shepherds. And Samuel began to go through the boys in the family. And God's Spirit didn't press His heart on any of the boys that paraded before Him. And so He asked Jesse if he had any other sons. And he said, well, I do have one younger son, but he's out tending the sheep. It never crossed Jesse's mind that he would have selected David. But when David chose in Bethlehem, this nowhere town, as a nobody shepherd, God's Spirit sets His sights on David, and Samuel anoints him to be king. When he did become king, God made a big, big promise in 2 Samuel 7 to David that there would be on David's throne a king reigning forever. David, from this nowhere place, this nobody person, would have the God of beyond us offer a promise to put a ruler on the throne from his family forever. That's tapping back in to the promise of David as Micah speaks to us here. And then he talks about what kind of ruler that will come. Now, there was a king on the throne at this time in Israel. Micah is writing about 700 years before the first advent of Christ. And he pictures what this ruler who would come would be. Israel would experience exile where there would not be a king on the throne. And in the absence of any king a new ruler would be born. He is a ruler in Israel whose coming forth is from old. He is from Ancient of Days. Now, that's not a human alone that lived a really long time. That's someone taking human form, who's stepping into the portal of this world. It is the God beyond us stepping into the human drama to be the ruler that God had promised would forever rule to David. Now, if you know the Christmas story, probably echoes of Bethlehem are going off in your head. This is where Joseph and Mary were ordered to report when Caesar issued a decree in Luke 2 that everyone should be registered in Israel. They weren't for good purposes, but they had, because they were of the lineage of David, they had to go back to David's hometown. And this is where Jesus was born, in the lowliest of places, in the most forgotten, looking like a nobody. The Savior was born in Bethlehem. When wise men from the east saw a star in the west, they traveled and came to King Herod and innocently asked, the king of the Jews has been born. Herod didn't think that was a good idea because he saw himself as king of the Jews, so he felt threatened. All he could do to direct them to the king that was born that they were asking for was the scribes who turned to the book of Micah written these many years before and find out that the ruler that was promised, in fact, was to be born in Bethlehem. And so they traveled, and when they came to this one who looked like nobody, in a nowhere place, they worshiped. In our nowheres, where we feel like nobodies, the kingdom of God breaks in. In our nowheres, where we feel like nobodies, is where the kingdom of God breaks in. Where do you feel like a nobody? Where do you feel like in your life you're in the middle of nowhere? You see, Jesus could have come, his kingdom could have come in much more flattering, kind of worthy of a king kind of ways. But this is a ruler who comes in the middle of nowhere to nobodies as one. It's like we're at the Chronicles of Narnia wardrobe. We're at the portal from the world beyond to this one. Where's your nobody place? My earliest memories of feeling like a nobody was time I spent with my granddad. In many ways, it was great. He was fun. He lived in a fun place. My grandmom and my granddad could cook like crazy. I still cook his Thanksgiving dressing. But as charming as he could be and fun at times, when I tripped his wires, I got rage so thick that I honestly prayed that the ground would just swallow me. It's my first remembrance of feeling like a nobody and wanting to be nowhere. Many of us have had experiences like that in our past. We might not be aware of them, but where the image of God in us was deeply denied and violated, that led us feeling like living lives of nowhere and nobodies. My mom would often, who also experienced my granddad in that way, would often say, I feel like a zero. Now, here's how it connects to my now. When I feel attacked, when I feel like people are coming against me, you know what I do? I freeze. It's like I'm four again. Defenseless. I don't know how to fight back. And I find myself, the prayer that I wished would have happened then, I find myself like the ground has swallowed me and I'm in a sinkhole. And it's a sinkhole of shame. It's a sinkhole of self-absorption. It's a sinkhole of self-loathing. And only have I recently come to see that self-loathing is just a twisted form of self-love. We all have these places where it feels like our nowhere, where we're a nobody. But here's the good news. He's the king of nowheres, nobodies, and sinkholes. in your most painful memories, in your most private or public experiences of shame, in the most mundane places where you feel forgotten by others and by God. When you walk to that significant place in someone's sinkhole in this life or a sinkhole in the city, He is the King of nowhere, nobodies, and sinkholes. He's right there. He's a King who stoops. But He's also our brother. Verse 3 pictures the brotherhood of this Messiah. He's a brother in your abandonment, yet returning. Look at verse 3. Therefore, He, referring to the ruler, shall give them up until the time. Let me just stop right there. Let's think about that. Israel would go into exile. There would be a time where they would not have a king on the throne. They would exist in that status, that even though they came back to the land without a king for a good period of time, until when she who is in labor has given birth. Now, who's that? It's the birth of Messiah. That's when the king would come to inaugurate His rule, stepping into nowhere and nobody kind of places. Look at the remainder of the verse. Then the rest of His brothers shall return to the people of Israel. He's a brother. This Messiah king who would come is a brother. He's a ruler that becomes a brother, leading His brothers to the return to the Father. Now, we know this from Jesus' actual physical life. He had brothers. I mean, can you imagine growing up with a brother who claimed to be Messiah? That'd be a little weird. Some of you grew up with brothers like that. It's not so hard to imagine. When Jesus and Luke 4 went to His hometown and preached a sermon because they knew, like, His life so well, He announced from Isaiah 61 that today this word is fulfilled in your hearing. And they're like, what? This is Joseph and Mary's son. Like, we know His brothers. At Pentecost, the return of His brothers began to become more and more true. Throughout His life and ministry, He gathered followers and called them His friends, called them His brothers. When He ascends to heaven, God's Spirit then descends, and through a powerful proclamation of the gospel in many languages to Jews who had been returning for Pentecost in Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire, hearing the gospel announced very clearly and hearing Peter's sermon portraying the gospel, 3,000 people return and believe the good news of the Messiah who has come. And that story keeps growing and growing and growing to the remotest parts of the earth, even to today. The King who has come is a brother. And I really have a hard time connecting with that. Don't you? I mean, brother? Who here had a good brother? Some of you spent time with your brothers at Thanksgiving, and you'd like to not do that again. I'm an oldest brother. I was not a very good brother. I mean, we're brothers at a time where we're least prepared to be brothers. But it shows that, you know, brother in my home equals annoying. I mean, that's our experience. But we all long for a brother. When I've been on athletic teams, especially when on mixed race kind of settings, in real unusual ways, we referred to each other as our brothers. My CrossFit group in Chattanooga, every time a guy would send an email, he'd refer, because we hurt a lot together, as our brothers. Men who go to war, we refer to them as a band of brothers. If you go off to the university and not to war, you do brotherhood, kind of interestingly, fun way to treat your brother, but in fraternities, we long to have a brother. We long to have a sister who's not angry, who's not annoyed, who's not even ashamed of you. Someone who will walk through life in the hardship and the joys to journey. It's interesting when you think about the biblical picture of brothers. It's not much better than our dysfunctional families. Genesis chapter 4 Cain, the prized one, because Eve named him that because she thought he was going to be the seed of the woman who would crush the seed of the serpent. But then she has another one. She wasn't counting on that, so she names Cain, prized one. Then Abel, his name means vanity or nothing. Talk about a complex. Then Cain gets really upset when God's favor falls upon Abel. And God warns him, sin is crouching at your door. And he defiantly says, I'm not my brother's keeper. In fact, he was his brother's life taker. And the blood of Abel cried out from the ground. Fracture. Self-protection. Because God's favor fell elsewhere. You flip a few more stories in the biblical drama and you come to Jacob and Esau. Esau, the firstborn, who is betrayed by his younger brother, Poser, to get the inheritance and fracture that existed throughout all of their days. Then you go to Joseph and his brothers. If you think your family's got problems, read the Joseph cycle. Oh my. Nobody's thought of a storyline quite like that. His brothers upset that favor fell on him from his father and the arrogance. And so they plotted to kill him, but one intervened and instead sent him away. If you go to the New Testament, we have the story that Jesus tells of a prodigal son who, when he finally returns to the embrace of the father, the older brother is there angry, saying, all these years, I've been slaving for you, and you never threw the smallest of feasts for me, because he knew that that feast was at his own expense, and so he stood outside the party angry. Our life experience, the biblical panorama pictures, there are not too many brothers that we would long to have pictured for us. But you and I all were made for one. A brother who's not self-protective. A brother who would never betray. A brother who would never send you away. A brother who is not angry, but ushers you into the embrace of the Father. Messiah is not just a ruler. He is a brother. This is the beauty of the incarnation. He became like us. So that when we experience sinkholes and shame and sin, oh, he's well acquainted because he lived in flesh with the power against which we struggle. Hebrews chapter 2 pictures this beautifully. The author of Hebrews says this: therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, that means satisfaction, for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is a brother. He is not ashamed of you. He's not repelled by your sin. When I did campus ministry at University of Georgia, there were two guys. One guy in the story was the prodigal that came to faith, and the other one was the older brother, but he came to discover the gospel too, and they formed this friendship that was stunning and had monstrous impact on the campus. They threw a lake party for some of the guys that they just hadn't felt like they had really connected with and didn't restrict what they could bring to the lake party, and was hoping to have opportunities to share the gospel in a way that they could respond and relate to. And one night, one of my buddies was trying to share the gospel with a friend when it was just clear he was stone drunk. And instead of recoiling in disgust, my buddy Drew just kind of sat next to him on the swing and said, buddy, that's okay. We'll talk about this tomorrow. Jesus is a brother in our sinkholes, in our addictions. He's not angry. He's lovingly leading you to the embrace of the Father, even when you don't think you deserve it. Because he paid the expense for the wrath of God to fall upon him. He's a ruler. He is a brother. And he is a shepherd. Look at verses 4 in the first part of verse 5. That we see him a shepherd in your search for greatness. And no, I'm not about to go all Joel Osteen on you. It'll make sense once I read it, I think. And he shall stand. I love this because he's been stooping. He's been stooping as a ruler and walking beside. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Now that is a diverse excellency that doesn't go together. No kid really grew up thinking, you know what I want to be when I grow up? I want to be a shepherd. Yeah. I mean, that just didn't create great esteem even in an agrarian society like this. But here we have this one who is to be our king, our ruler and brother, coming as a shepherd. But not like low class. He's coming with majesty to honor the office of caring deeply for us in our deepest wounds. He comes with majesty and strength. He's not a shepherd who has no game. He's got game. Look what happens as a result of him coming in that way. Second half of verse 4, and they shall dwell secure. And then I love this. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their shalom, their peace. Shalom means everything as it was created to be. Image of God honored in you and I. Restored relationships, no dysfunction. Flourishing according to God's design. When he is great, then he shall be our peace. Think with me here. Most of my struggles in life come from an inordinate desire to be great. There's not really much of anything I want to be average in. I mean, I'm sure I could think of something, but the things that God's gifted me to do, I want to be great. I mean, I want to be a good, great husband. I want to be a great father. I want to be great in my vocation. All the things, I want my teams to win. I want to be great. And everything that feels like a hardship in my life is when some way, somehow, some way, instead of greatness, I found myself in a nowhere, nobody kind of place. When he says, and now he shall be great, he's telling us something really significant. All our desires to be great are self-exalting desires that miss his shepherding. I'm reading a phenomenal book. I'm actually devouring this book. It's called Extravagant Grace by a woman named Barbara Duguid. She tells of a season of her life where she was longing to look great and be a great mom. Her husband was studying in graduate school in England when she became obsessed with food and started to not look great and really angry at her children because her husband was away studying so much. She went to a wise counselor who said this, God will give you grace to either change or to endure your failure. God will give you grace to either change or to endure your failure. I've actually never thought of that before. I've never thought that God wouldn't want me to be great in my obedience towards him. But sometimes in his shepherding, with the deep sinkholes of our lives, his grace is sufficient to help us endure our failure. But when we get to that place is when we can actually see his greatness. One author has put it this way. The sun of God's glory was made to shine at the center of the solar system of our soul. And when it does, all the planets of our life are held in their proper orbit. But when the sun is displaced, everything flies apart. The healing of the soul begins by restoring the glory of God to its flaming, all-attracting place at the center. He is a shepherd who heals you with his greatness. You see, I want a shepherd who will advance my plan for me to be great. But he is a shepherd who allows you to experience his grace when you see his greatness. My biggest struggle, I don't know about you, is to get over myself. In the places where I long to be great, and that's frustrated, and I sinkhole into self-absorption. You know how I can tell when I'm there? When I'm talking about me a lot. When the aroma of my conversation is complaint. When I like to rehearse how I've been mistreated. About 10 or 12 years ago, I was in a preaching seminar with Tim Keller, and he applied this to pastors, but it extends to all of us as well. Every one of us has got subtext that we don't ever say, otherwise we would be shunned. But they come across whether you say them or not. Here's the first one. Aren't I great? Aren't I great? Now, you never say that. But you throw things out there in hopes that someone would affirm that you are. Or you do the flip side and love to talk about how you're mistreated. Aren't I great? All an attempt to get some kind of glory and greatness from another that just seeps off of us. You can't detect it. Everyone else in the room can. Aren't I great? Here's the second one. If that one's not working well for us, we revert to this one. Aren't we great? Like, in the way that we think about things great, in the way that middle class or whatever class you are kind of people do things, the way that Oak Mountain thinks, in the way my political party thinks, the people I associate with, the way we look, aren't we great? And we try to gain glory and greatness through affinity with others that we long to be. All never saying, always longing for someone to say, yes, you are great. It's coming off of every one of us. Aren't I great? Aren't we great? Here's the only subtext for your life that leads you to a healthy place. Isn't Christ great? Isn't Christ great? I'm a nowhere and a nobody. But he is a ruler that stoops to my nowhere and nobodiness. To be my brother, he is not ashamed. To be my shepherd, to lead me to his greatness. Oh, when we get to that place, we get over ourselves. Incarnational grace, this Advent for us, is to see the diverse excellencies of the one who has come and is coming as ruler, brother, and shepherd. Can we slow to begin to see him afresh? Can we internally, despite the frenzy around us, relate to the Messiah who has come and is coming as a ruler who brothers and shepherds?